Okay, you're live, man.
Good afternoon. Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch at Concordia Seminary. I am Professor Tom Egger, and our readings for today are the Pericopes for Easter 5, I believe. Is that correct? And, of course, in the Easter season, the church celebrates her perpetual Marcionite tendencies of kicking out the Old Testament reading from the lectionary, and we get these great readings from Acts instead, which is okay, I suppose. But the Old Testament reading for lectionary at lunch has to be the psalm for the day, because the first reading within the lectionary has become the reading from Acts. So the psalm for this Sunday will be Psalm 150, the last psalm in the Hebrew text. Beautiful psalm, full of hallelujahs and hallelujahs, praise him. And it brings to a crescendo the final grouping of psalms in the Psalter, which are full of praise to God and prefaced and closed with the refrain, hallelujah, all of you praise Yahweh. It's actually pretty straightforward to work through the text in terms of the Hebrew. The syntax, once you figure out one poetic line, is no mystery for the rest of it, because every line is an imperative plus the direct object of the imperative, sometimes attached as a pronominal object suffix, followed by a prepositional phrase beginning with the preposition bait. And that design is repeated throughout the psalm, and it gives the psalm, it really gives it a building sense of formality and majesty, and not a somberness, but I guess majesty is the best word. It really is a regal and cumulative effect within the poetry. You repeat the same structure again and again and again with building imagery, and it's short enough that it doesn't begin to drag. So Psalm 136, where it continues to repeat, his love endures forever, is a beautiful psalm, but after a while of reciting it, it kind of, the crescendo, it turns into something else. It really turns into kind of a wonderful listing. It's impressive because of its scope. This is impressive not because of the length of the listing, but because of the way that it comes to a short and a pointed crescendo, with all of the musical instruments finally crescendoing in cymbals in verse 5, and finally the who of the praisers in the psalm becoming all breath, everything that has breath, in verse 6. So let's jump into the text. The first line, hallelujah, the imperative, PL imperative of halal, to praise. And here the psalmist invites whoever is listening, all of whoever is listening, the plural, all of you, praise Yahweh. This brings to a close and really sums up the invitation that has stood throughout the whole book of Psalms for all those who hear these songs to join in the praise of Israel. So the psalmist has been inviting his own soul to praise Yahweh. He's been inviting his brothers and sisters in the congregation, O Israel, praise Yahweh. He's been inviting all the nations to praise Yahweh. He's been inviting all creation to praise Yahweh throughout the book of Psalms. And now this psalm, with this great crescendo on all of you praise Yahweh, brings all of this to its sum. The next line, 1b, hallelujah b'kadsho, hallelujah b'rekiah uzo. Praise El, praise God, in his holiness, or perhaps in his holy place, in his sanctuary, a little more likely. This is answering verse 1 here, the question, where should he be praised? He should be praised in his sanctuary. That is, first of all, in the thought of the Psalms, on his holy hill, that is the temple, Zion, Jerusalem. But always somewhat connected with that in the Psalms is also the sense that his sanctuary is not only in Jerusalem, but also up above. So, for example, Psalm 11, verse 14, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. Or compare Psalm 20 verse 3 in the Hebrew text with Psalm 20 verse 7 in the Hebrew text. The first of those states that God's help will come for the psalmist from the sanctuary, from Zion, in 20 verse 3. But in 20 verse 7, it says that God will answer from his holy heaven, literally from the heavens of his holiness. So this idea of the sanctuary being a link between God's throne in heaven and the temple in Jerusalem has been developed in the Psalms. And so it leads naturally into the last part of verse 1, praise him in the rakia, the firmament of his strength. Now, it's a little hard exactly to pin down the relationship between the construct nouns here, in the firmament of his strength. Is this praising him? In his strong firmament? In other words, an attributive genitive, where the his, the possessive pronoun suffix there actually belongs to rakia. So his rakia, his strong one, his strong heavens. Or is it a little more flexible than that, and perhaps meaning something like, perhaps standing as shorthand for, praise him in the firmament of his strength, meaning the firmament brought forth by his strength, or the firmament which declares his strength, something like that, kind of like Psalm 19, the heavens proclaim the glory of God, and the rakia proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19 says. This is not a common word in the Hebrew Bible, rakia. It is, of course, present in the creation account in Genesis 1. It's mentioned just a couple of times in the Psalm, Psalm 19, and then here, and so it clearly is evoking the creation account here, and God as Creator, the one who made all these things. So we've been told where to praise him, in his sanctuary, and his praise has been invited now also in the heavens. So all of his heavenly beings as well are invited to join in the praise. It reminds one of the preface leading into the singing of the Sanctus before communion, where we say, therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your holy name. Where? In the sanctuary. So the praise of both places, in a sense, becomes one. So it is in verse 1 here in Psalm 150. All right, any questions on verse 1? Yeah, maybe. You're right. That's a good question. The question is, why do I say the psalmist invites us to praise when it's a command? And that's a good question. Maybe invite is too nice and weak of a word. He in fact does command. He commands. He calls on. The grammatical imperative is a bit more broad than simply a coercive mandate. And so sometimes it can stand as promise. Certainly it's also that here in Psalm 150. As we all are commanded to praise God, there's also Psalm 150 is full of the eschatological promise of the day when we will join with all these others in all these ways, praising God forever. So it's full of promise, and I would say it also is full of notes of invitation, but it is also, I think you can also say that it is also a command. It also stands.
Yeah, it's an invitation. I'm really busy.
It's optional, right?
Yeah.
It's optional.
Like it.
Yeah, good. If you're not too busy, if it suits your inclinations, praise Yahweh. Yeah, it's a command. And we're going to see that most clearly in the way it's summed up at the end. No one escapes. All breath should praise Yahweh, which is a reminder that everything that lives has its being from him. So it's kind of like we say in the catechism, for all this, it is our duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. Why? Because of the fact that he's the one who gave us breath. He's our creator. Yeah, good. All right, verse 2. We can move fairly quickly, actually, through this middle section of the psalm. Hallelujah, big vuro tav, hallelujah, karov, gudalo. Praise him. Now we have the who on the end. Notice the way that verse 1 gave three different objects to the praise. Praise Yah, praise El, and then praise who, him. Just a way of varying these objects. But now everything is hallelujah, praise him. Praise him, and again we have the preposition bait here, gevurotav. Gevura is a word that means strength. It's a noun meaning strength. Here it is feminine plural, and sometimes when you make a noun feminine plural, it sort of concretizes it as acts of. So tzedakot from tzedakah becomes not righteousnesses, but acts of righteousness. Here we have acts of strength. Praise him in his acts of strength. Perhaps you could read this as a causal bait. Praise him because of his acts of strength. The next line, praise him karov gudlo. Praise him according to or in accordance with the abundance of his greatness. So just piling up the strength and scope language here of God. Praise him in accordance with the abundance of his greatness. Verse 3, hallelujah, batekah, shofar. Praise him. Notice the preposition remains the same here. The only variance was in that last line, to be, where the preposition was k, in accordance with. Because that's the only time that it's not the preposition bait, some have wondered, and the Peshitta actually reads a bait there as well. It takes it as if it were a bait to bring it in line with all the others. But now we're back to bait, but notice the way that the meaning of the preposition bait is shifting. In verse 1, it was a locative or a spatial bait. Praise him where? In his sanctuary, in the firmament. In verse 2, it was a causal bait. Praise him why? Because of his deeds of strength. And in verse 3 now, we have a bait of means or an instrumental bait. Praise him by means of the tekah, the blast or the sounding of the shofar, the ram's horn. 3b, hallelujah, benevel, the kinor. Praise him by means of the navel. We're going to have a series of fairly rare instrument words now as we go through here. A navel is some kind of a stringed instrument. It's not a Hebrew cognate for the belly button or something like that. Some take it as a lute, others as a harp. Stringed instrument.
A banjo.
A banjo, Dr. Gibbs thinks. Perhaps so. Certainly this is a psalm of joy, not a psalm of lament, so maybe so. Yeah. Well, we're going to have a lot of stringed instruments here, and stringed instruments coupled with instruments of public joy. And I think what's going on here is all the instruments of the Psalter are being, it's not all of them, there are some that aren't mentioned here, but some of the key, after all, the word psalm, Psalter, refers to playing on a stringed instrument. The Hebrew word for psalm, mizmor, refers to play on strings. There are especially a number of stringed instruments mentioned here, and it's as if all the singing to God, all the praying with God that's been going on here in the Psalms now comes down into Psalm 150 as finally turned into, transformed into, many of these prayers, many of these songs, which were songs of deep distress and sorrow, now are all brought in, all these instruments now are tuned to joy. And tuned to the one great refrain, hallelujah, hallelujah. So the navel, the lute, or the harp, the kinor, which is a lyre, again a stringed instrument with some kind of a sounding board. Verse 4, more instruments. Praise him, hallelujah, batof umachol. Now we have the women publicly praising him with the toph, the tambourine or the timbrel, and with dancing or circle dancing. This instrument is what Miriam uses, right, on the, at the far side of the Red Sea when she and the women of Israel play their tambourines and dance in victory and celebration of God's salvation. And this instrument, as well as this term makol, the dance, the circle dance, are used a couple of times in Jeremiah. Let's see, where are those references? Jeremiah chapter 31 in verse 4 and verse 13. Verse 4 mentions both of these terms, tafim, tambourines, and makol, the dancing, as that which sorrow is going to be turned into. So the time of distress is at an end, and now it turns into this, tambourines and dancing. Psalm 30, verse 12. Verse 12 in the Hebrew does that as well. Weeping and mourning are turned into makol, dancing. 4b, hallelujahu b'minim v'ugav. Praise him, again an instrumental bait, with the minim, strings or stringed instruments, and ugav, a pipe or a flute. The King James reads here, praise him with organs. And I don't know if they had in mind, I'm not sure historically when the organ emerges. I don't know if in 1608 they would have thought pipe organ when they read praise him with organs, but probably they did not have pipe organs in ancient Israel where the psalm was being sung. Verse 5, we get these great terms for symbols. Hallelujahu ba tzilzalei shama. Tzilzalei. The absolute form of that word for symbol, tzeltzalim. And you can hear the onomatopoeia there. It's one of these words that sounds like the sound that it's describing, with those double tzades, tzeltzalim, that ringing sound of the cymbals. Shema is a difficult word to know what to do with here. It seems to be, Holiday takes it as a single, unique word that means pleasing to the ears, so pleasant-sounding cymbals. He also claims that these are small, horizontally held cymbals. I don't know, would they be finger cymbals or something like that in that case? Or little hand, one-hand, single-handed cymbals? I'm not sure. But the root itself, shema, to hear, if it's related to what we normally think of as shema, does suggest some relationship between being, in terms of being heard. It's in construct with the plural form of symbols there, so symbols of pleasant sounds or symbols of perhaps loudness. Most English translations actually take this not in terms of pleasantness but in terms of volume, and probably they're just reading it as regular from the regular root shama. The next phrase repeats symbols. So you have, this is the first time that the same instrument has been repeated twice. The instruments build, they come to a climax in these clashing cymbals, and it's repeated twice. Praise him, b'tzilzalei teruah. A teruah is a cry of alarm or a cry of joy. So it's a public cry. And in construct with cymbals here, or cymbals in construct with it, suggests greatly resounding cymbals, it's usually translated as. Joyously, publicly sounding tzilzalim cymbals. Verse 6 then returns to the thought of who should be doing the praise, and all of this joyous praise, full of these instruments, noting God's great acts of salvation and strength, all kol ha-neshama, to hallel Yah, all the breath, let her, referring to breath, probably a jussive form there of halal, let her praise Yahweh. This is the one phrase in the entire poem that does not have the same syntax. So the syntax is varied in preparation for the final imperative, which again repeats the structure, a common device to signal you're coming to the end of a list. And again, this all-breath invitation, it really reminds those being invited that all creation is being invited here. The one who set forth, stretched out the rakia, the creator, is the one who is worthy of their praise. that term breath oftentimes in the theology of the Old Testament can be turned on its head in a sense and becomes less a term of gift and more of a reminder of human frailty. So you have like Psalm 104, although it doesn't use this actual term. Psalm 104, verse 29 uses ruach. God takes back the ruach, and they return to the ground. But you have places like Isaiah 2, verse 22, which I think is one of the really key verses in Isaiah to set the theme of the book. He says, "Stop trusting in man, in whose breath is tishama, in whose breath is or neshama, in whose nostrils are breath. Of what account is he?" He says in Isaiah 2:22. So man is mere breath, and yet he is divine breath. He is the gift of God breath, given creation by God, and therefore alive for the sake of praising God. But this is probably not referring to man alone. The question is, should this be translated in English, "Let everyone who has breath praise Yahweh," referring to primarily human or at least personal creation, men and angels? Or is it, "Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh"? When Genesis 7 is describing the destruction of the flood, it lists all the different kinds of living creatures on the face of the earth that perished, and then it sums it up by saying everything that had the breath of life in its nostrils, neshama, perished. And so perhaps this is referring to the kinds of listings that we saw in the previous psalms leading up to this, Psalm 146, 148, where all sorts of men, all sorts of creatures, even the inanimate portions of the creation are drawn into this praise, sun and moon, hailstorms, etc. Finally capped off with hallelujah. Where does this fit into the Psalms? Again, the key probably to really chewing on Psalm 150 is to see it in relationship with everything that's gone before. All of the notes of sadness, all of the notes of struggle, all of the being surrounded by enemies has been transformed and in the end gives way to joy and praise of God. And also we can see it in the life of Christ. This is perhaps why this is put here in the heart of the Easter season. Jesus, who had prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And into your hands I commend my spirit, from the Psalms now, in the time of his resurrection, can pray this great psalm of praise to the God who has raised him from the dead and has prepared great joy for all his brothers and sisters. That's enough on Psalm 150.